Let's pray. Resurrected Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer, the one who both redeems our thoughts and our words. Amen. There are times when good vision can help you see the way ahead, when good vision can help you figure out how to get from here to there. There are times when good vision can help you see your neighbors in honest and empathetic ways, when good vision can help you truthfully see the companions that you're walking on the road with. And there are times when good vision can help you see yourself, when good vision can help you see who you are. And since we talked about these first two over the past couple of weeks, today I want to give some attention and some imagination to this third experience of vision, the one about learning to see yourself. It can sometimes be the least comfortable of the three. So I hope you'll stay with me, even though it might feel a little odd or a little uncomfortable. Because I think Isaiah chapter 6 has a lot to show us about ourselves if we have the courage to look. One of the main reasons it can feel a little odd or a little uncomfortable is because we learn to see ourselves through the eyes of others. We look at others who are looking back at us, and we rely on them to help us figure out who we are. And while this is not always the case, it's more often true than we like to acknowledge. We learn to see ourselves by looking through the eyes of others. For example, a number of years ago, Kara and I were on a co-ed soccer team together. And one particular night, when we sat down in the grass by the sidelines to put on our cleats, something happened. As I sat there looping, swooping, and pulling my laces, I felt a really painful sensation run up and down both of my legs. Well, actually, there were a lot of individual painful sensations, because it turns out that when I sat down on the grass, I also sat down on a hill of fire ants. They weren't too happy about it. And in order to express their displeasure about the situation, they crawled up my shorts and launched a full-scale attack on both of my hamstrings. And one bite quickly turned into 30, and soon I was up jumping around and screaming and swatting at the back of my legs, and I'm told it was quite the scene. Once I finally calmed down, Kara and I assessed the damage, both to my legs and to their anthill. And since the game was starting soon, I ran out onto the field and took my spot at outside mid, thinking that a few bug bites didn't need to stop me from playing. And I was fine the whole game. At least I thought I was fine the whole game. And that's because I couldn't see what others could see. After the final whistle, Kara and I sat down on the grass in a different spot, I should note, and we took off our cleats. And when she looked over at me, she told me that we were going to the store to get some medicine. And this time she said it. She didn't ask me. She told me. It was a statement. And when I asked why, she said because the whole side of my neck and my face was beginning to swell. And if you've ever seen the movie Hitch, there's a point in the middle of the movie where Hitch unknowingly eats a piece of shellfish, and as a result, his whole body swells up. Like, his fingers double in size, his cheeks get so big that you can't even see his eyes. And I wasn't at that point yet. I make no mistake, I felt uncomfortable, and I felt a little itchy, but I couldn't see what others could see. I had to look at Kara, looking at me, in order to understand what was happening. So we got in the car and we drove across town to the only 24-hour Walgreens that was around. And instead of trying to explain the situation to the pharmacist, Kara got me out of the car. She walked me to the back of the store and asked the pharmacist just to look at me. After all, a picture is worth 1,000 words, and in this case, it was the fastest way to figure out what medicine I needed. So the pharmacist took one look at me and pointed us to some type of Benadryl, I think. And since my breathing was fine, that had never changed. I was feeling okay, just a little itchy. He told me I just needed some medicine and some rest. And when we got home, I was finally able to look in the mirror and see what others saw. I was finally able to see what Kara saw when she looked at me that night. And I was thankful. I was thankful that I could trust her to see what I could not see, and that I could trust that she would help me get the care that I needed. See, we learn to see ourselves through the eyes of others. And this can be uncomfortable because others can often point out the blind spots in our lives, maybe where we're swelling when we don't recognize it. And it can be helpful because it can help us find the care that we need. But this can also be really dangerous. Learning to see yourself through the eyes of another person or another is a dangerous task because not everyone else's vision can be trusted. Not everyone is going to help you get the care that you need. There are advertising agencies who are going to see you more as a resource than as a person. There are neighbors who are likely to see you as a competitor or a stepping stone and not as a companion in life. And there are even people in your close and intimate relationships who were or perhaps maybe are so fixated on their own ideas of who they want you to be that they can't actually see you. See, a lot of pain can be inflicted by other people's misguided visions. So in the same moment that we acknowledge that we are dependent on others to learn who we are, we must also acknowledge that this can be pretty dangerous. We must also acknowledge that there are some people who are going to laugh when they see your neck and your face swell up. Wisdom and healthy discernment would tell us to let those people keep their visions because we don't need them. Instead of trusting their vision, it's better to trust the vision of those who can actually see you and who will help you get the care that you need. One vision that followers of Jesus are continually learning to trust each day is the vision of God. In the 6th chapter of Isaiah, we're told that the prophet saw God, which is an incredible thing. We're told that he saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lofty, and the hem of God's robe filled the temple. In seeing God, Isaiah saw himself. Not because Isaiah thought he was God, and not because he saw bits of himself in God or bits of God in himself or the potential to become like God. That's not what I'm talking about. No, I think when Isaiah saw God, something inside of him clicked into place. Kind of like the way the eye doctor clicks back and forth between lenses and asks which one is clear, one or two? One or two? See, only for Isaiah, the lens that clicked into place didn't bring a small string of letters into focus. It brought his identity into focus. It helped him see who he was. Isaiah's initial response to seeing God was to cry out, "Woe is me! I am undone, for I am a person of impure lips, and in a people of impure lips do I dwell. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is a fairly common explanation or exclamation for prophets to make. Moses and Jeremiah responded in similar ways when they were called by God. They had similar feelings of hesitation, of unworthiness. I mean, in Exodus chapter 4, Moses tries to talk God out of calling him to be the deliverer of the people of Israel. And he uses his speech to try to tell God. He says, "God, I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue, so I can't be the one to speak your liberating message." Which is a pretty ironic thing to do if you think about it. To use your words to convince someone that you're not good at using your words. But alas, that's what Moses does. And that's what Isaiah did as well. He confessed that his lips were impure, that he was unable to bear witness to the glory of God that he had just seen. And God's response to Isaiah was similar to God's response to Moses. Only instead of sending a companion who would help him feel more capable, God sent a seraphim. According to verses 6 and 7, the seraphim took a glowing coal from the altar and touched it to Isaiah's lips and said, "Look, this has touched your lips, and your crime is gone. Your offense shall be atoned." And it's in that moment when the lens finally clicked into place for Isaiah. It's that moment when Isaiah started to see himself through the eyes of God. It's in that moment when Isaiah saw himself as someone who belonged, as someone who, by the grace of God, was made to belong. This identity was true of Isaiah the whole time. What changed was his vision. What changed between "woe is me" and "here I am, send me" was Isaiah's ability to see himself the way that God saw him. What changed was Isaiah's ability to see himself as one who no longer needed to justify his life or his presence with God. Because from the moment of Isaiah's birth, he was wrapped in God's love and he was made to belong by God's tenacious grace. According to the Archbishop, former Archbishop of Canterbury, a guy named Rowan Williams, the reason that the Christian church exists is to proclaim the vision that clicked into place for Isaiah. Because that is what the good news of Jesus reveals and proclaims. In his book, Where God Happens, Williams writes this. He writes, "The church is a community that exists because something has happened that makes the entire process of self-justification irrelevant. God's truth and mercy have appeared in the concrete form in Jesus and have worked the transformation that only God can perform. Has told us what only God can tell us, that God has already dealt with the dreaded consequences of our failure, so that we need not labor anxiously to save ourselves and put ourselves right with God." And Williams goes on to write, "The church's rationale is to be a community that demonstrates this decisive transformation as really experienceable." Or put slightly differently, the purpose of the Christian church is to see, to speak, and to live the good news of Jesus. The purpose of the Christian church is to see, to speak, and to live as though you are wrapped in the love of God and that you are made to belong by God's tenacious grace. And so is your neighbor. Because that's who you are. That's who we all are. We are loved. We are made to belong. The good news of Jesus' life that we gather in our homes and online to proclaim is that that's who God sees when God looks at you. That's who you and I are invited to see when we look at ourselves. Are there times when we sit on an anthill and need help figuring out what care we need? Sure. Are there times when we fail to love our neighbors as ourselves? And when we fail to love ourselves as our neighbors? Yes. And in those moments, we need to acknowledge when and where harm was caused. And we need to begin the difficult work of repairing what was broken. All of this is true. And it's an integral part of what it means to follow Jesus. It's also resoundingly true that Jesus makes self-justification irrelevant. The good news of Jesus moves us from "woe is me" to "here I am, send me." It's also resoundingly true that the good news that you can see when you look at Jesus looking back at you is that you are beloved, and you have been since the beginning. The invitation that Jesus extends to you and to me is a lifetime of learning how to see ourselves and all of creation through the eyes of God as beloved. Amen.